Speaking of those, turn with me to Acts chapter 6 tonight. Realities, that is. I could use the board tonight as well. Does it seem dark to you? Yeah, I don't know if what it is. It's dark around the edges for me right now. Oh, okay. All right. Well, it's not me then. I'm just having a hard time seeing you there, and that makes me nervous sometimes. It's like you wonder if you're about to pass out or something here, because you're all looking fuzzy around the edges, and I must say it helps. So, Acts chapter 6, I want to begin reading. I'll read from the King James Version of the Bible, starting at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Grecians being those Jewish Christians who had adapted the Greek culture, and Hebrews being those Jewish Christians who were the diehard, we're going to live like Jews and we're not going to adapt anything new or fancy. Let me take Men's Retreat and Acts again off of there. It looks really bad, doesn't it? So, chapter 6, verse 1 is saying the church had a problem. They weren't sure what to do about it. So, there was disagreement and dissent in the church. Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That's money. How much money and how much food would be given to the widows? It was organized through the church. Then the 12, that being the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples. That means everyone. The congregation is the phrase we would use in modern English. Unto them, and said, "It is not reason, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. By the way, that last little note, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests, for many years, for 100 years, had been of the group of Jews who had adopted Greek ways. It had turned out in Israel that the priests and the upper class wanted to act like Greeks, adopt and be civilized, if you will. They wanted to put on airs and act like the Greeks, and the lower classes wanted to say, no, let's keep our Jewish heritage and let's be faithful. So when a problem arises, the problem is that it looks as if the church is discriminating against the Greek-acting Jews. It looks like the church is being bigoted against people who acted like Greeks. They move to solve the problem, and when you come down to the end of verse 7 and you're told a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith, that's how the Bible calls being saved or born again, the reason you're told that is to say, the community around them saw that the church wasn't bigoted. Because these are Greek priests, they're Jewish priests who act like Greeks, and they were part of that community, and they said, hey, this church goes out of its way to show love and not to carry on old bigotries and not to carry on old prejudices. And so that's why that little statement is added at the end. What I want to talk about is how they did it and what they're doing. We began on Wednesday night, and I was telling you about election of officers and how if anybody tells you that they did not vote in the New Testament church, they simply do not know what they're talking about. They voted in the New Testament church. Here is one of the great examples, and what I want to talk about is the means by which they did it and why they did it. First thing I want to point out is they're voting here because they need to choose someone to serve in an office. Officers, people who are serving in public offices, are not selected by the leadership. Now, there's a difference between you're asking somebody to do a job for you, what we would call serving on a committee, versus somebody who is going to handle money. I won't take time, but, well, let's take time. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Actually, Acts chapter 1 is probably where we're going to find it. In verse 15, it says, here they are before the day of Pentecost, okay, in that 40-day stretch, and how many apostles do you have? You've got 11. One of them being Judas Iscariot, who, by the way, was a financial officer, therefore he had been elected to his position, I pointed out to you. Those were the only people who were elected in Jewish society were the financial officers. So he'd been elected to his position, and then he proved to be faithless, and he died. And so now he stands up, and he says, he gathers all the disciples together, as many as are there. They're not a church yet, so it's not a formal thing. But even without the formal time, even without having a formal organized body, you can't have a church without the Holy Spirit, he still wants to do things right. So what does he do? He stands up and he says, men and brethren, that's a phrase that means each and every one of you as equals. I one of these days maybe, well, I don't like to preach topical messages, but when you go through the book of Acts and you see that phrase, men and brethren, it's a phrase that's used in addressing Jews to say we're all equals here. Okay? So he's saying we're all equals. There may be 12 of us who have been given a special role in terms of apostles, but in this matter, we are all equals. And he says, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, and he talks about why Judas fell. Okay? It says in verse 17, he was numbered among us, he had a part of this ministry, and he fell, and he's buried, and so on and so forth. Then it says in verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. As it turns out, when he hung himself, apparently, this gets a little gross, apparently nobody took him down, and he bloated and fell off the rope, okay, and he burst open. And so they took his corpse and threw it to a place called Akal Dama. Dama is blood. Like Adam, he was red. Edom was red. Dama is blood. Akal is field. So it's the field of blood. So it says, let his habitation be desolate, meaning he ended up in the potter's field, if you will, the place where you throw the old corpses. You bury the people who don't have any money to bury themselves. And let no man dwell therein. But his bishopric, meaning his oversight, his position, let another take. They searched the scriptures and they said, you know, we 12 were appointed by the Lord and he had a position among us. So it seems to us by searching the scriptures that the principle here is that he should be replaced. We need to replace him. So you're getting a very good clue in this passage into the political organization, if I can use that word, the polity of the apostles. Everything comes from scripture. And notice, by the way, the format. They make suggestions to the assembled group whom they consider to be equals. They're leading by giving the word of God, by giving directions, but they're coming to the people and saying, what do you think? This is what it seems that we should do to us. And they're coming back and saying, the scripture, if we understand the scripture correctly and how this would apply to Judas Iscariot, we need to replace him. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out, so on and so forth, he gives qualifications in verse 22, one must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, they're saying, here are the qualifications. In order to be an apostle, you must have been a witness of his entire ministry. Okay, so again, they're setting before them a course of action. They're saying that somebody has to be selected, and they're giving the qualifications for that position. The qualification is it's got to be somebody whom is known by everybody to have been a witness to what's gone on. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, notice that, and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, you have chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, which Judas lost. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. They don't vote, but they give lots. It's interesting what's happening here. Why don't they vote? Well, how come when you come to Acts chapter 6, they do exactly the same thing right up until the point where they vote? Okay, what happens? I
just marked it down for you.
When you compare two scriptures, I'm kind of draw you down to a conclusion. The apostles lead with the... what's the term I want to use? Let's call it advice. Okay. Two, the next step. Let me make sure that this is the same step that's in here. They lead with the advice. They set the qualifications. And they do it before the, let's call them the assembly. That's what the apostles do. But then you have a sharp dividing line in terms of what happens in Acts 1 and Acts 6. In Acts 1, they cast lots. In Acts 6, they vote. The point I'm trying to make is what is the reason for doing everything the same, almost word for word. Everything the same, the apostles in Acts chapter 6 come to the people and say, here is the problem, here's what we suggest you do, here's what you've got to do. You look out from among you six men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and they do it, it mentions in both cases, before the entire assembly. Why do they do two different things? What's the difference?
Acts chapter 1 before the church.
Exactly. There is no church over here. You've got no church. Therefore, how can you vote? And this is a key issue. We talk about membership. You will not find the term membership used as we use it today in the Bible. That's not, we don't have that side of things reported. But what is one of the prime functions of membership? Members vote. Non-members don't vote. You cannot get a group of people together and vote unless they have a common unity, right? When you're standing in the checkout line, all right, you don't take a vote with those people who are standing there with you, right? You may all reach a consensus, but you don't take a vote. It's like, well, let's have a show of hands, because you haven't empowered anybody to vote. There is no binding to the assembly. They're all equals, and they go out of their way to say, what I don't want you to think is that we are going to choose your leaders. This is very important. The apostles were not a self-perpetuating body. First of all, I spoke to you about the Roman Catholic idea that there's a succession from one apostle to another. They went out of their way to say, we are not going to appoint another apostle. So that should tell you something. It's like there is no eldership here. They're not considering themselves elder board. But the second thing is the difference, there's no church here, so there's no vote. They cast lots. Same position, exact same situation, they come, but over here, they take a vote. So when we talk about voting, the key is that it's connected to a local church. It's connected to a group of people who are identifiably members of the church. And there's just one of the ways, and there are several ways. You got to study your Bible, of course, to know this, but it's there. What surprises me is some people whose names you might know. Who do deacon seminars, tell the deacons there's no such thing as voting in the New Testament. And yet the pattern and what's necessary is very, very plain in the Bible, and you begin to see the difference. So with that in mind, let's come to Acts 6. In Acts 6, here is how they want to do it. First thing they do, they set forth these three steps. They observe each of these three things. They come to the people and say, here is what I think. In making decisions and in voting, there has to be leadership. You don't just throw things out to the people and say, let's toss this idea around. That never goes anyplace. Leadership says, this is what I think, and they look into the matter, and they make it from a spiritual basis. And we won't get into some of the spiritual things that went into their decision here. But they do it before the assembly. In the local church, here, Acts 15 and other places, they go before the people, and we see a phrase here. Notice in verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude. In the book of Acts in particular, that's a very formal statement, meaning the people agreed to it. There was a consensus among the people. It wasn't the deacon, or it wasn't the apostle saying, this is what we're going to do. It's the apostles making a suggestion and the people agreeing to it. The people saying, yeah, that seems wise to me. It's how a congregation works. This is the relationship between the pastor and the church. The pastor presenting his position from a spiritual basis, the pastor using the word of God to convince, to lay out his point, and the people saying, I think I agree or I think I don't agree. You know, that's that relationship. But what they tell the people is, you look out from among you. And here's their point. Not only is the choice, the vote taking place down here, but the choice is taking place and what we would call the nominations. Nominations have to do with who's qualified. Okay? Who could fulfill this office? Who do I think would be good to fulfill this office? That's all something that takes place among the people. That's not something that's done by the leadership. I had mentioned to you last year that I have a real conviction that it's important to have a nominations procedure that starts with the people. It's important to have a nominations procedure that comes from you. In our Constitution presently, we have what's called the Nominations Committee. For the last 2 years, we've had a kind of an ad hoc arrangement whereby we've added something to that. We haven't violated the Constitution. We've used the deacons as a nominating committee, but the real work is started and works through the people. The reason I think this is important is that in congregational church government, when a decision on electing officers took place, he said, you search out. You look out from among you. We call that nominations, right? You're looking at people saying, I wonder who would be right for this office. I wonder who would be a good one for this office. That's what we call nominations. And he told them to do it. He didn't do it. He didn't say, hey, listen, I got a good idea. I have 7 people who would be just great for the job. You tell me if you like them or not. There are several churches and denominations that are set up on this way to find their pastors. For instance, Methodist churches. They will not tell you in many cases today who your pastor will be, the different synods. What they will do is they'll say, we'll send you the candidates and you pick the one you like. Well, I got news for you. You're not making the choice when they're pre-selecting your candidates. I don't know what your experience was in looking for a pastor. You know, all I know is what it ended up. Okay, but I'll tell you, one of the difficult things for a deacon board is knowing who to bring before the church. It is a lot of hours. Finding the right people and saying, now who do I bring before the church? And one of the things that the deacons eternally try to be sensitive to, the pulpit committee, is I only want to bring people to the church when the church has already heard them and the church has said, hey, I'd like to have this guy. I'd like to talk about this guy some more. You're trying to bring somebody and have them speak, get a reaction from the church, and then use that reaction as a basis for, I'll bring him back for you to vote on. What's really hard is there's really no formal way to find out just exactly how the church feels. When I first came into the area, and had spoken here at the church and talked with Dick, you were already in the process of looking at a candidate. And they brought that candidate to the church, and at that time, you never said hey, yay or nay on the phone, but my understanding was you just expected that there's a good response in the church, and you expected a yes vote. The deacons, in fact, if the deacons hadn't expected a yes vote, they wouldn't have brought him. They don't say, well, here's a guy who can muster a good 5% of the vote. Let's bring him, you know. You try to present people that they want. But it didn't work out. And I want to tell you, it is hard to read a congregation when you're trying to do that. In that situation, There is no good forum for getting nominations from the floor. It doesn't work that way. There are too many factors involved. Here it does. Here you do start with the people. And because that way the people are telling you, these are the ones we want to vote on. You look out from among you. And nominations process means you're supposed to search out and look and find who do you think the Lord would have to be your officers. It's in Acts chapter 2. I'll just read this to you again. In verse 24, this is the prayer that they pray. And I think this is a great prayer that we should pray before every vote, especially on officers. They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two men you have chosen." That's all the congregation is doing. The congregation isn't saying, we've got the power and the authority to do what we want. Congregational vote means the Lord has spoken, he's in charge of this church, and we're going to use the means of the vote to tell us what the Lord wants. It's really no different than the casting of lots. And in fact, if you've been around for a long time, sometimes it seems to be just about the same thing. You wonder sometimes when the congregation votes, it's like, how did we end up with that? How did that come about? Well, I want to tell you what you're saying, and you're coming into that vote, and the only way it works is, Lord, who do you want? What do you want this year? What's in your heart this year? But the process in Acts chapter 6 is the basis for churches voting and how they vote. They look at the situation. It's explained that from the scriptures, and they act. By the way, I trust you've done this before. This is not new to you. But in so many churches, people do not know why they vote. They don't know the reasoning. They don't go back to the scriptures and say, this is how they did it. And then you search out from among you and say, these are the people that I think should be serving in these categories. And then you vote on them. You decide which of those. The nice thing about nominations is you're supposed to be in a situation where more than one person is a possibility for it. You've got more than one qualified person. You've got more than one person who's open and willing. And you want to find out which one of them the Lord wants to serve that year. Nominations is supposed to present the people with a legitimate choice. One of the things we do in our nominations procedure, we go to you and find out what your feelings and suggestions are, and then we tally up all the names. We look for those that obtained a significant number. By significant, I mean they're all in the same range, and they all show that there's an interest on the part of the people. And then we go to them and we talk to that first upper range group and find out which of those are willing to serve. We don't go to every last one because it's not right to present to you a choice and say, we've got, you know, we need a treasurer, here's 10 names. Well, you can't get a clear choice with 10 names, can you? You can't get a majority with 10 names. We mentioned this. This is why we've got a president who received a whopping, 34% of the popular vote this year. That doesn't really make for good governance, does it? And by the way, in his defense, it's really, really not fair to him. In a sense, it's politics. But he wasn't elected by a majority of the people. In fact, we can put it this way, a majority of the people didn't vote for him. Okay? So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that a majority of the people don't support his policies and a majority of the people aren't in favor of him. You got to bear that in mind. And some of it a president brings upon himself, but some of it is by the very circumstances of having three people that we voted upon. And I'm not in favor of that system. I'm in favor of a two-person vote for that reason. Because you, in a presidential election, you need a clear majority of the voters. Here, that's what's going on. They come to the people, and the people make a decision. Now I want you to flip with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Is anybody else but me warm? Yay, nay? Some of you are warm? Okay, anybody want to open up at least a couple more up front here? I am very, very warm, and I'm having a hard time listening to what I'm saying, so that's a very dangerous situation, you know? Don't want to be done and say, what did I tell those people? Okay. Wednesday night, I'm filling in some of you on old material that we've covered. I mentioned to you that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 presents Another example of a clear vote. Yeah, I don't know if those open over there. Those may have been permanently frozen in place, so maybe we got the best we can get here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting with verse 8:19, presents a clear example of a local church voting. And by the way, it again concerns money. I think, and I've talked to the deacons and made no secret of it, I think we vote on too many offices in the church. I really think it's very, very hard to come to people and to really have a clear-cut nominations procedure when you're nominating people and voting on people for almost 18 offices. That's very difficult. Some of those positions could just as easily be appointed, positions of different things. But however the church feels, I have no idea. And we may never change the system, and we may feel that ours is best. But there are certain kinds of offices that you should always vote on. Certain kinds of people who should always be chosen by the congregation. And the clear pattern in the New Testament is people who handle money. I mentioned to you that out of all the apostles, the disciples, only one of them was voted upon. He became a disciple, and then he was voted upon to receive an office, and that was Judas Iscariot, because he held the money. When you come to the deacons, they were handling money and saying who got what kind of money. They were voted upon. Here again, we find that when they're going to carry money and certain people are going to act on behalf of more than one church and carry money, they were voted upon by the churches. This is very, very similar to what we do in the Empire State Meeting when we vote for certain people to do certain things. Here's a group of churches getting together and saying, here's who we vote for to be the ones carrying the money. And I want you to look at some of the principles behind their vote and what's going on. And not only that, he's talking about the people who are going to carry this money, but who was chosen of the churches. That word chosen, let's start with that one more time. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain there. Okay? Cairo. You don't need to know how to spell it. Cairo means hand, as in chiropractor. All right? He's a guy who uses his hands to crack your bones. All right? He manipulates with the hands. Teneo means to stretch out. It means to extend. Chiroteneo is the Greek word that means to choose something by raising your hands. It's a hand vote. If you look it up in the standard Greek dictionaries, it was when the Greek little democracies, the city-states, when they voted, how did they hold the vote? All in favor, raise your right hand. That's a vote. So this word is the word that means a hand vote. We only see it twice, once here, once in Acts 14. But that's what it means. So these are people who were chosen. Is somewhat ambiguous. I mean, you could be chosen just because, you know, Fred thought you ought to do it, whoever Fred is, you know. But this is the word that means to be to choose by a hand vote. Very specific. Of the churches. When you and I read the word church, we don't think that means by the deacon. We don't think that means by the pastor. Church means congregation. In the New Testament, the word church refers to the individuals who make up the church. It doesn't refer to any leading authoritative body. This isn't saying the elders appointed somebody. This isn't that word. This isn't an appointment. This is a choice. This is a vote. So the people voted on the ones to carry the money. I want you to notice a couple things about it. To travel with us with this grace, a really nice word about talking about money that had been given, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and as a proof that you've got an eager or ready mind. He said, we came to you because there was money involved, and people were carrying money. No banks, no letters of transfers, no email, no checks. It's cash. People who carry the cash have to be voted upon. That's what's going on here. Notice the principles involved. One, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance. One, to avoid problems. once you get in trouble, it's too late to try to solve it in the congregation. I don't know, one of the deacons out there poking that window, you know, telling them I'm hitting them too close to home. I think probably what it is it's, as it's heating up. And oh, okay. Oh, well, good news. What's happening here is they said, we want to avoid any problems. We're going to elect officials and do it in a way that avoids being blamed for mishandling the money. The way that we're doing it is in advance taking care of the problem. That was why they elected these people. They were elected so that later on somebody couldn't say, well, they ran off with the money, but you chose them. Oh, that vote went through awful quick. We never saw that one in the church. Maybe there was something going on under the table. The idea was we do this to avoid problems. When you and I do things and make votes and make choices in the church, or any kind of decision we make involving policy, I think one of the keys is we want to avoid problems. We're not just looking to solve a problem. Why do we change our constitution and keep it up to date? We want to avoid problems. We didn't change our constitution because there were terrible problems in the church. We changed it because if your constitution doesn't reflect what you believe, you can run into a problem. And so that principle of avoiding problems is right in the scripture, and avoiding blame. We don't want anybody to blame us in the handling of money. That is a terrible problem in today's society as well. Baptist churches in particular, and independent fundamental churches, are independent from the government. They're not under government scrutiny. They're not subject to government audit. We handle money from the public, but nobody audits us. That's a terrible position where you can be blamed. Now, I don't believe the government should audit us. They've got no right. But nobody audits us. And so therefore, we can do things sloppy. Pastors can handle money. Evangelists, TV charlatans can collect all kinds of money, and it passes through their hands. And because it's connected with a church, nobody checks up on them. And guess what? People mishandle the money. There's blame involved. We do things and choose people in a way so as to avoid blame. He says in verse 21, providing for honest things not only in the sight of the Lord but in the sight of men. Here's the point. If you do something honestly, then the Lord knows about it. But maybe people won't. Maybe I can make the right decisions and I can sit down with the deacon board. We can run through and do it and be completely honest. But maybe the church doesn't know about it. The church has to be able to look at what we've done and say that was done honestly. You've got to do it in such a way that it's open and transparent and everybody can see that you did it honestly. The key here isn't doing it honestly. It's doing it in a way that people can tell it was done honestly. When you do things, that's why I beat to death what we're doing in nominations and keep telling you about it. That's why when it comes to making decisions on the Constitution, we talked about it. We had question-answer times and we did... The point is, it's my responsibility not just to do it honestly, but to do it in a way that's transparent, that everybody can say, I knew what was going on. I understand how the decision was made. I know that this was done in the right way. That's very important. It's part of my philosophy of ministry. You get your everything right out there in front of people and show them what they've got. You tell people. When there's a problem, you deal with it out in the open. When something needs to be dealt with, you do it right out in the open and everybody knows what's happening. I just think you get into terrible problems when you try to handle things discreetly, meaning the people don't know what's going on. I don't know how many times deacon boards and pastors have gotten into trouble because they felt, well, we can just handle this over here, and there are very, very few things you can just handle over here. You get it right out front. Everybody knows what's going on. You provide for honest things, and not in the Lord's sight only, because he sees everything, but you do it in a way that everybody can tell they're honest. You want to believe in that principle. When you want to see things, why do you think we hand you a financial form? I don't think that there's one person in 10 who seriously adds up the figures. Did anybody go through and add up Ruthie's figures? I mean, do you bring a little count? By the way, we had someone in our church way back when, before you guys came, his name was Larry Bickford. He found a 3-cent error. He was an engineer, of course. He brought his calculator along and found a 3-cent error. But it was not a real error. But there, when you're reporting, because of the nature of reporting, you have certain discrepancies because certain things are not really income and they're not really dispersing. But anyways, he went through it. Well, why did we do that? And am I encouraging you to double-check Ruthie's figures? I can't add a column of figures. I can't do it with a calculator. No, we're not doing that because we don't trust Ruthie. We're doing that because it's transparent. And you can say, here is everything right in front of you. You can check it yourself if